Hey, as we prepare to wrap up our Reimagining Church series, this is our 10th week, our 10th Sunday in this series. As we prepare to wrap this up, I want to pose a question to you. I want to invite you to consider something. If you were asked the question, what is the purpose of the church, or what is the point of the church, how would you answer that question? Now, normally, if we were all in this space together, I'd give you about, you know, 90 seconds to, or 2 minutes to turn and answer that question, you know, with the people around you. But if you're in a space where you are worshiping with people, maybe it's your family or you know, people in your neighborhood, then I'd invite you to you know, answer that question. What is the purpose or what is the point of the church? Because the way that we answer that question goes a long way toward determining our investment and our involvement in the life of the body that is the church. So in preparing for this, our final Sunday in our Reimagining Church series, in preparing for this this morning, I spent some time this week in my studies and reading. I came across an article and thought that it's incredibly compelling, and that's where that question came from. What is the point or what is the purpose of the church? And there was a pastor who asked that question. He was doing some crowdsourcing in preparation for his own sermon preparation. And he posted that question on social media, and it wasn't long before he began to get a number of responses. And the responses were as varied as the number of people who were responding to it. Many of them were saying, like, the church is a place where I can connect with others. That's a true statement. That's but is that the purpose of the church? Or the purpose of the church is a place where where I can go and be filled up. Absolutely, that happens. But is that the purpose of the church? Or some people are honest and said, hey, honestly, like, the church is it's a good place for me to network, for my business. That absolutely can happen in relationships that we form in the church, but is that the purpose of the church? Is that the point of the church? And one person commented and just called attention to the fact that the what was so surprising or maybe even what was so unnerving were the number of different answers to that question. When asked what is the point or what is the purpose of the church, that there didn't seem to be a consensus in people's understanding of the point or purpose of the church. Now, think of this. If you were to ask someone who, say, works for a company like Chick-fil-A, if you were to ask them what is the purpose or what is the point of Chick-fil-A, they would say it's to be America's best quick-serve restaurant. And everything that they do, regardless of what space you fill on the team, everything that they do works toward accomplishing that goal, to be America's best quick-serve restaurant. They are bought in. They understand the vision. They understand the mission. They understand what it is that they are working toward. If you were to take employees at Disney World, for example, these are people who walk the talk, right? They understand this idea that Disney is the happiest place on earth, and everything that they do is giving themselves toward making that a reality. You know, and that's everyone who is a character at one of the parks to the people who are sweeping up trash behind the park visitors. We had the privilege years ago to go and visit Disney when some of our kids were younger, and I was amazed for someone who, you know, who's a part of the church and who understands the importance of vision and mission, like, to from kind of a leadership perspective, to watch this play out at a theme park, right? To watch the way that the guy who was sweeping up trash would stop and address my daughter, who was, you know, like 4 or 5 years old at the time, and she was dressed in her princess outfit. He stopped and he addressed her as princess, and then now for her, like, it's the magic is real, right? Or the way, the care that's taken to make the park look like it is opening day, and the people, you know, who work there are as excited for you to be there as if you are the first visitors on the first day that park existed, bought in to what that place exists for. And yet, for us as the church, perhaps some of our frustration around the church and around what it means to be a part of the church exists because we don't fully understand, or maybe we do and don't appreciate, the purpose of the church and what the church exists for. So we spent the past 9 weeks in this series answering the how behind the early church, right? Looking at this, you know, the level of disruption that we're experiencing right now and saying, hey, this is not the first time in the life of the church that disruption has been, you know, a part of kind of the cultural climate. So we've tried to answer this question of how is it that the early church didn't just survive, but thrived in the face of disruption? How is it that this little thing that began in a small corner of the world has exploded on the world stage? How is it that little flame wasn't just snuffed out in the face of persecution and disruption? And so we've sought to answer that question. And we find ourselves in a season of disruption where life, as the way we have been accustomed to living it, is we're not living it that way anymore. Maybe there are pieces of that here and there, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for those reminders of what, you know, life was, the way that we were able to enjoy it. But in a lot of ways, even if you're one of those people who is trying really hard to enjoy life the way that you are used to enjoying it, or living it the way that you have been used to living it, you realize that not everyone around you is doing that. And so that makes it different. And so we tried to you know, what is it? Like, how can we learn from the early church? How can we learn from what we see written in these pages and in the history that's recorded of the early church, but then also the letters that are written to the early church about who they are? So we've sought to answer this question of how, because we want to know how. We believe that the church isn't merely called to survive, that there's something in the DNA of the church and something in what Jesus spoke over the church. On this rock, he says of Peter and the faith that Peter displayed, on this rock I will build my church, and even death will not overcome it. Now that sounds like something that's not meant to just survive, meant to just get by or just limp along, but that sounds like something that's meant to thrive. And so we've sought to wrestle with that in this series. And here are the ways that we answered that question. How? How did the early church thrive in the face of persecution, in the face of life disrupted, in the face of being scattered? Number one, they kept Jesus at the center. No ifs, ands, or buts. They kept Jesus at the center. Jesus was not only the foundation, but the purpose for everything that they did. They understood that they all had a role to play in what God was doing in the church. That it wasn't just for those who were the elders or who were the leaders. It wasn't just for the apostles. But that everyone who considered themselves a follower of Jesus had a significant and important role to play in the church. They kept themselves focused in their worship. And again, that goes back to what I just mentioned. It wasn't just in the singing of those early hymns of the church, but it was in the way that they lived out the worship of God. They lived out lives in such a way that they were boasting in who God is. They kept themselves focused and dialed in through their worship. They understood how critical it was for them to continue to meet together, knowing that, like, I can't live this life faithfully because the world is against me. I can't do this alone, and so I need others to help me with that. We saw them meet together in homes. We saw them break bread and share meals together. They came together for the Lord's Supper. When the church was scattered rather than dissolving and dissipating, now all of a sudden more churches began to spring up as people opened their homes for meeting places, because they knew that out of the relationship of who God was as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they didn't use word Trinity like we do now to understand that, but they understood that God existed in relationship, that we were born out of relationship and created for relationship. They took seriously the call to make disciples. It wasn't just for some committee of the church or some ministry team of the church to do that work, that every believer, that every gathering of people took seriously Jesus' call to go and make disciples, make learners, teach people who I am and what it means to follow me, Jesus said. They pursued a life of holiness. They sought to reflect Jesus in the world. And this holiness is not pursued a life of being perfect and then being frustrated when they weren't perfect, but it was to live life set apart. That the gospel was not just meant to be a promise for something that would happen later to them, but the gospel was meant to affect the way that they lived life now. And so they sought to reflect that in the way that they lived and operated in the workplace and in the family and in the culture in which they existed. That people might look upon them and say, "What is it that's different about you?" They sought a life of holiness. They cared for one another. They cared for one another and saw everything that they had been given as a gift from God and saw themselves as merely stewards of the things that God had given them. And if something they had could be used to bless or to benefit someone who is hurting or bless or benefit a family or bless or benefit brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, then they were willing to say, "Hey, you know what I have, and here it is, and use it for the benefit of others." They cared deeply for one another. And then last week we talked about the fact that the early church ordered their lives under the authority of Scripture. They saw Scripture as God's revelation, God's self-revelation, the way that God, you know, through God's interaction with their ancestors, with the ones who had gone before them, they began to understand things about God through the things that Jesus taught, through the way that Jesus showed them what it looked like to live a life that was honoring to God. They ordered their life under the authority of Scripture. Now for us, any one of these postures or pursuits, like we could take any one of these things and say, "Hey, that's really important. Like, that's something that I should give my life to pursuing." Absolutely. But what we don't want is for you to look at those things and say, "Hey, here's a list of expectations. Here are some things that we need to do a better job of, you know, checking the boxes on." Keep Jesus at the center. Live your life open-handedly. You know, continue to meet together. Live a life of holiness. Like, those are all worthy pursuits. But remember, for us, they were used to answer the question of how the early church thrived. How the early church continued to grow in the face of impossible situations. In some instances, in the face of like a government, not just people who didn't like them, but systematically, like, people who wanted to eradicate the church. And in the face of that, the church continued to grow. So that's our hope is that now, you know, as we're wrapping this up, when it's all said and done, that we'd be able to reflect and to ask ourselves those things about our own lives, to say, "Gosh, is Jesus at the center? Does my worship keep me focused? Am I ordering my life under the authority of Scripture? And if not, then what are the things that I am pursuing?" And then for us as a church to hold the mirror up to ourselves and say, "Are we continuing to live into these things?" Because when we do, then we find that we don't just limp along in a season of difficulty. We find that in understanding this, the DNA of the early church, and understanding, you know, what was a part of the lives of those who went before us, then we begin to understand something about the way that the church was able to continue to live into its mission. How is it that we are living into the mission that God has given us as the church? We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 3, but before we get there, I want to ask another question. And this is a question that has popped up over the course of this series. We opened with it at the very beginning. And I've kind of peppered, you know, Sundays here and there with this, inviting you to consider this. But what is your life ordered toward? In the way that you are ordering your days, in the way that you are making plans, in the way that you are ordering your life, in the way that you are ordering your time and your finances and your energy, what is your life being ordered toward? Another way to think about it would be to say, what is the finish line? Like, in the way that you are exerting energy in these areas and giving attention to these given areas of your lives, how do you know when you've arrived? What is the goal for the way that you are ordering your life? Wrapped up in that is that question of, what is the purpose, or what is the point of the church? See, we have this tendency to look back at the church that we read about in the New Testament. We have this tendency to look back at this picture that Luke paints of the church at the end of Acts chapter 2. And we look at it with some sense of nostalgia, which is funny because none of us were there, right? We tend to be nostalgic for the way things used to be in our own lives. But because we understand that we are a part of the body of Christ, we are a part of the priesthood of all believers, we understand that we are somehow connected to this. We are somehow connected to what happened at the end of Acts chapter 2 after Peter proclaimed this message of salvation at Pentecost. We actually need to understand that if it weren't for the faithfulness of the people that God called that day, none of us would be here. We are here because of the early church. So it's natural for us to look back on this with some nostalgia and some sense of longing and say, man, why doesn't church feel like this still? Why doesn't it feel this way, like what this must have been like to be a part of the early church? And I think there's probably something that's helpful for us to do in that. But rather than considering what it would mean for us to get back to the way things used to be, the question that we need to ask is, God, how do you want to use the church for us to propel this world forward into what is promised is going to be? And that is that there will come a day when all of our hoping and all of our prayers and all of our longing to see the fullness of God in this world will be answered yes in the return of Jesus. So rather than longing for what used to be, maybe it's time for us to begin living into what could be right now. But it doesn't happen unless we understand that in God's heart, the plan for the world is the church. That God's plan in fulfilling what he began with the calling of Abraham and what will be consummated in the return of Jesus. That the plan for God accomplishing what he means to in this world is the church. It was at its birth at Pentecost 2,000 years ago, and it remains today. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. I'll begin reading with verse 7. Hey, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. Paul is writing these words to the church in Ephesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Amen. You may be seated. If you haven't spent much time in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, it is this sweeping, beautiful narrative, this beautiful unpacking, this picture of what God has accomplished for humanity in the person of Jesus. He begins with what God did in making our adoption as his children possible. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined, that is, he decided ahead of time, the means by which we would be adopted as his children through Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So, beginning there, then Paul begins to unpack exactly what this means for the believers in Ephesus and what God has done in making our adoption possible through Jesus. It's not so that simply so that we may call ourselves sons and daughters of God. It's not simply so that we may count ourselves as being a part of God's family. He then goes on to talk about the power that is available to all of us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, great. That's amazing. Power for what? What would we do with such power, and what is that power? And then Paul begins to unpack this idea in chapter 2, that what God has done in the revealing of that power is to break down the dividing wall. You see, going all the way back to the story of God's calling of Abraham and the promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis, that from Abraham will come a great nation, and that through that nation, God will bless the world. And so we see that as the beginning of the story of God's people, the people that would come to be called Israel, from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, that God is working to fulfill this promise, that with a husband and wife, beginning with Abraham and Sarah, who were at an old age when God called them and who had no children, God made this crazy promise, and then God worked to fulfill this promise. And yet now, one of the things that's begun to happen after the coming of Pentecost and, you know, following Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, that the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus promised, came and empowered the disciples, empowered the apostles to carry on the work, the command that Jesus gave to go and make disciples, bring other people into knowledge and understanding of me so that lives may be transformed. And now Paul is getting to the heart of it. That this entire thing, from beginning until now, it wasn't just for the people that would be called Jewish. It wasn't just for the people that were direct descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. No, that God's heart was for all of humanity. Yes, that story and God's love for humanity begins to be realized with a specific people. But it didn't remain there. Instead, now, what Paul is doing is helping the church to understand that the dividing wall of hostility, that is this idea that, hey, we are God's chosen people, you are not. We are descendants of Abraham, you are not. Therefore, we are in and you're not. Or to say, hey, if you want to be in, if you want to say yes to Jesus, then there are some other things that you have to do in order to make that calling, you know, complete. You have to follow some customs and some laws and some things that we do in order to really be in. And Paul spends time in his letter to the church in Galatia saying, no, Jesus is the one who is our freedom. Jesus is the one who has accomplished all that needs to be accomplished. And so now what he's doing is painting this picture of the fact that those who didn't used to be now are. Those who were outsiders are now considered to be a part of God's family through the work of Christ. And then he goes on to talk about how this gospel, this good news of being welcomed into the presence of God through Jesus, not through any merit of our own. He said, that was given to me. Like I was all in on checking the boxes. I mean, read chapter 3 of his letter to the church in Philippi. Paul names all, like his resume is amazing. Right? He's a Jew's Jew. And yet he says, I count all of those things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. That's the power that wakes us up to realize our need for something greater than ourselves. It's the power to wake us up to the promise that we have in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the power that helps us to realize that our sins have been covered, that there's nothing that we can do to earn a place in God's kingdom. It's the power that helps us believe, but then it's the power, Paul doesn't stop there, it's the power that then moves us out in mission so that others would hear the story. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me. This is incredible that Paul is saying these words. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Now, Paul the Jew would never have said these words. In fact, Paul would have done everything possible to protect what he saw as set apart, to protect what he saw as being from God, protect that from outsiders, and would have said, hey, if you want to come in, fine, but you got to do all these things to earn your place here. But even still, you're not, you know, a child of God of natural birth. We've just allowed you to come in. The work that God must have done in the life of Paul to reorient his priorities, that he might say, God has given me this incredible grace, this incredible gift that I get to preach to outsiders the riches of Jesus. Paul's life and the reason that he lived it was reordered because of the gospel. His priorities, the thing that he lived for, was reordered because of the gospel. And that compelled him to live life differently. What are you ordering your life toward? What is the finish line for you? His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. God had this plan all along, to make a way for humanity to be reunited with the fullness of who he is. We began in the creation story with humanity in relationship, an unbroken relationship with God. And ever since we broke that relationship, ever since we reached out and took that which God said that we shouldn't, God's purpose all along has been that he restores that relationship. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That God has had this purpose in his heart from the very beginning. And that through the church, God's purpose is that that would be revealed to the world. The church is God's plan for the world. The author of Hebrews, in opening this letter, says, this is Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Okay, keep that in mind. If we flip over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. As the author of Hebrews said, the perfect representation, right? The exact representation. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. So the author of Hebrews is tapping into this idea, helping us to step into this sweeping story. That in the beginning, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many times and in various ways. Paul says in the beginning of his letter to the church in Rome that God made himself known through the created world. That man would look at the created world and be struck with this idea that there is something more. So from the very beginning, God's purpose has been to reveal himself to humanity. He does so through creation. He did so through the prophets, those who were the mouthpieces of God, those who spoke into the current situation, those who told the things that God was going to do. God's perfect revelation is realized in the person of Jesus, who is the exact representation of his being. Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, has been placed in headship over the church. Therefore, the purpose and role of the church in this world is to be the representation of God for this world. to continue the work that Jesus began, to carry on the work of inviting others into relationship with God. What is the purpose of the church? It is to make God known and to glorify Him so that others come to know Him and come to realize their need and come to experience relationship with Him.
Amen.
We understand how the early church stayed focused. We understand how the early church continued to thrive in the face of adversity. But without being willing to pick up the why, we fall short of the reason for the church existing in the first place. Without understanding between what was promised in Jesus' return, or between what Jesus accomplished at His resurrection and what Jesus promises in His return, that the church is not just a filler, that the church is God's plan A for a hurting world, that we as followers of Christ are meant to live in anticipation of this amazing thing that is going to come to pass. We are meant to live with this excitement over the fact that we are a part of this sweeping story, that we have been given this gift of grace in being able to interact with the God of creation, and being able to look at Him and call Him Abba, Father. And yet so many of us treat that truth, and so many of us treat that reality in our lives like it is our favorite fishing hole or something. This past week, I had the opportunity to go and to Boulder to go and spend some time climbing. And one of the ways that I love to connect with the Lord is to be outdoors. And I've walked back to the parking lot, the place where my car was parked on the parkway. And I had this guy come and ask me, "Hey, man, did you just go bouldering?" I was like, "Yeah, it was incredible." He's like, "Where did you go?" And I wrestled in this moment with, "Oh, man, I'm really excited that you are a climber and you love to climb, but if you don't know, you don't know. Like, I don't know really I should tell you where the secret spot is." Or you know, if you're someone who fishes, then you understand the value of having a spot that not really many people know about. Why is it that we tend to treat the good news of the gospel of Jesus like it's some secret place for us? Like it's some secret thing for us to possess, when God's intention and God's hope and God's purpose in the church was that it would be proclaimed to the nations. That this good news of what God has done and what God is doing in your own life was never meant to just be for you. It was so that through you, that story might go out and begin to affect and impact the lives of those around you. I find it interesting, Paul's words to the church in Colossae, that Jesus is given the supremacy over all things. Paul gets to this in Philippians chapter 2, that because of Jesus' faithfulness to fulfill what God called him to fulfill, he is given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth. And yet in his supremacy, in his authority over all things, Jesus isn't forcing a single one of us into relationship with himself. Instead, he is inviting. He has thrown open the gates, inviting us to come in. It is the work that the church is meant to take up. God's purpose from the beginning is that humanity would experience the depth of relationship with Him. The way that God accomplishes that now is through the church. It's not that the church has a mission, it's that God's mission in the world has a church. It's that we exist so that God's name might be glorified. It's that we exist so that God's renown might go into this world and lives might be transformed. Peter paints this picture of what this might look like in the life of the church in his first letter, and I'll close with this. Peter, remember, who says, as Patty offered in our prayer earlier on, You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And he gives us this picture of this at the end of 1 Peter chapter 4, or midway through, verse 8. This is what it looks like to live into this. Above all, he says, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. In the way that you are living your life, what are you ordering your life toward? It's not wrong for us to pursue the things that we pursue in this world. It's not wrong to be successful at the work God has given you to do. It's not wrong to be well loved. It's not even wrong to have possessions. But if the finish line of all of those things is simply you, then you're missing the fullness of what life in Jesus could be. Friends, God's plan for the world is the church. And the church can never live into the fullness of who it is called to be without you being a part of it. Every single one of us has a role to play in this unfolding story. We know the how. Let us live into the why. How are you giving yourself to the mission of the church, or to the mission of God through his church? Imagine fullness of what life could be.